Good morning, Agape. Thank you for joining us for second service. So we're going to do things a little bit differently this morning. We're just going to begin with the scripture reading because we're going to save the worship time for the end. So if you'd please follow along in your Bibles with me. Matthew 6, 5 through 15 is the text we're going to be looking at today. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, that you have received the reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think that they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your fathers know what you need before you ask him. This then is how you should pray. Our Father, in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins.
All right, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we long for your name to be hallowed, and we struggle to understand the balance between the intimacy of Father and the awesomeness of in heaven. And so, Lord, we ask that through your word, by your Spirit this morning, you would give us insight into being able to understand that, and not just intellectual insight, Lord, but that you would move in our hearts in a way that would cause our affections to fear and love, reverence, and draw near to simultaneously. Guide us and grant grace, Lord, that we might have the ability to not just understand your word, but love what we read and hear, so we might honor you in that way. Pray this in your holy name. Amen. Aren't you glad that somebody decided to ask Jesus once, which is the greatest commandment? I always am glad. In fact, sometimes I wish more people would have asked him more questions, some of the questions that I have. But the Lord, the author of the Bible, did not leave us to guess which of all of the commands in Scripture is the most important and the greatest. Sometimes I wonder what Jesus would have asked if, or answered if somebody would have asked him, what's the greatest promise in all of Scripture? What do you suppose the greatest promise in all of Scripture is? I don't know what Jesus would answer if asked that, but I think very likely Jesus would have pointed to Ezekiel 36:23. I think Ezekiel 36:23 might be the greatest promise in all of Scripture. In that chapter, the Lord is talking about the future restoration of Israel. And in verse 23, he makes this amazing promise. I will hallow my great name, which has been profaned among the nations. So the day is coming when instead of God's name being blasphemed and dishonored everywhere in the world, it's going to be hallowed. Isaiah 29:23 makes the same promise. They will hallow my name. They will hallow the Holy One of Jacob and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. That's the promise. And the fulfillment of that great promise happens in Revelation 5:13, where it says, this is my favorite verse in all of Scripture, it says, then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. I believe that to not only be the climax of all of world history, but the purpose of all world history. Every being in existence offering exuberant praise to the Father and to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the whole point of everything. You know, sometimes people will try and put crisis that they're having into perspective by saying this. They'll say, you know, in the grand scheme of things, what does it really matter? And, you know, really, if you think about anything in your life, if you ask that question, pretty much the answer is it doesn't matter, right? I mean, in the grand scheme of things, it doesn't seem to matter. Not much matters in the grand scheme of things, but did you know that whether people hallow God's name or profane God's name does matter in the grand scheme of things? In fact, that's really the crux of the issue with the grand scheme of things. It's the whole purpose of the grand scheme of things. The whole point of the whole creation and all of history is for history to arrive at the moment when all of creation hallows the name of the Lord in Revelation 5:13. And so it's no surprise that this is the first thing that Jesus teaches us to ask for in prayer. We've been studying through the Sermon on the Mount, and last week we began the Lord's Prayer, and we started by exploring the significance of the fact that Jesus taught us to address our prayers to the Father. When we think of the person listening to on the other end of the prayer as being like a father to us, it draws our attention to all the various marks of fatherly love, such as the special access we have to him, his love for us, his care for us, his provision for us, his protection, his discipline, all of those things. It enables us to understand that beautiful mixture of fear and intimacy that are so uniquely combined in the relationship between a child and his father. And so the good news is God is a lot like an earthly father. God is a lot like your earthly dad. That's the good news. The even better news is God is not exactly like your earthly father. Our earthly fathers are earthly, and therefore they have limitations, but the Father we pray to is our Father in heaven. In heaven. Literally, actually, it's in the plural, in the heavenlies, or in the heavens. Our fathers have limitations. The one who dwells in heaven has no limitation of any kind. 2 Chronicles 2:6. Who is able to build a temple for him, since the heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain him? Thinking of our Father in the heavens calls to mind his transcendence and his total, absolute sovereignty over everything. Psalm 115:3 says, "Our God is in heaven; he does whatever pleases him." The placement of God in heaven points to his total freedom. God is higher than all. He is answerable to no one and is therefore completely free to do absolutely whatever he wants. So when you pray to our Father who is in the heavens, you're simultaneously reminded of the similarity between God and your dad and the dissimilarity between God and your earthly dad. He is in heaven. He has no limitations. And this is just the amazing paradox of prayer. We approach God as Father and as Creator at the same time. Abba, Father, communicates the closest intimacy, and the fact that He is in heaven creates the greatest possible conception of His transcendence. God is as far removed from us as it's possible to be, and He's closer to you than anyone. He is closer to you than your own wife or husband or child or parent, and He's farther away from you than the Milky Way. The vast expanse of the universe fit in the palm of His hand, and He's in your heart. We climb into His lap and lay our head on His chest and simultaneously fall prostrate before Him with our face in the dirt and worship. And if you neglect either side of that paradox, you end up in error. If you focus totally on God's nearness and imminence, then you develop a kind of a sappy sentimentalism where God ends up being really little more than your own thoughts and feelings. Your desires and impulses become God's will and God's word, and you end up becoming God. That's one problem that comes when we focus too much on His nearness and not enough on His transcendence. Another error that leads to is the heresy of pantheism. You just think about God's nearness, and God's end up being so near that God is in the rock and in the tree, and God is the creation, and the creation is God. That's pantheism. On the other hand, if you focus too far on the other side, on God's transcendence, and you forget about his immanence and his closeness, you end up with the heresy of deism, where God just created the whole place, the whole world, and just backed off, and he's way out there, remote somewhere. He's not involved in day-to-day affairs in any way. He's not near. That's deism. And both of those heresies are false because they ignore one side or the other of the paradox of prayer. The perfect balance is found in the phrase, "Our Father who is in heaven." That's the paradox of prayer. And you see it in the prayers of Scripture. Psalm 95:5. "You are the great God, the great King above all gods. In his hand is the depths of the earth. The mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it. His hand formed the dry land. Come, let us bow down in worship and let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." Transcendence. And then one verse later, "For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the flock under his care." Closeness. He's simultaneously the great transcendent king above all gods and the nearby shepherd. That kind of thing is everywhere in Scripture. Isaiah 63:15. "Look down from heaven and see from your lofty throne, holy and glorious." And then one verse later, "But you are our Father. Though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not acknowledge us, you, O Lord, are our Father." So that's the paradox of prayer. And I told you last week that I would address this question of whether we should think about God as being up in heaven or right near us when we pray in the room with us. Obviously, according to the paradox of prayer, it's both. We should think of both. And if you have trouble of conceiving of that, simultaneously thinking of the transcendence and the closeness of God at once, it might help to think in terms of the Trinity, the persons, the individual persons of the Trinity. And if I could just take a moment away from the Sermon on the Mount here and do a little excursus on the Trinity, fellowship with the Trinity, because I said I would address this. Scripture doesn't say exactly the same thing when it talks about how to have fellowship with the Father or the Son and the Spirit. And understanding the differences, I think, can help with this. The Father is most often spoken of as being up in heaven, far above the creation, his throne reigning over all the creation. The Holy Spirit is mostly spoken of in terms of being close and near. Even in the creation account, you see that God is creating, the Holy Spirit is where? He's down on site, hovering over the waters. So our most direct, most immediate interactions with God take place with the Holy Spirit. So God the Father is way up in heaven. God the Holy Spirit is closer to you than your own skin. And in between is God the Son, who is the mediator. Jesus Christ stands between earth and heaven. He puts one hand on God because he is deity. He puts his one hand on us because he is man. He is the God-man. And he functions as a connection between man and God. And our interactions with the Father all pass through him, and all of God's blessings to us pass through him. So that's kind of the general ways of thinking about the Trinity, and there's exceptions to that, obviously. I don't want to pigeonhole too much, but by and large, when it comes to the Father in Scripture, the language is mostly high and lofty and transcendent, and when it comes to the Spirit, the language is mostly nearby and close and imminent, and when it comes to Jesus Christ, there's just a whole lot of both. And so, what are the implications with prayer? How do you relate? How do you have fellowship with each member of the Trinity? What's the main thing we receive from the Father, and what's the main thing we offer back to him? And we found the answer to that last week, love. Love. Father, the main thing we receive from the Father is fatherly love. And fellowship with him, what does that look like? It looks a lot like a child loving his dad, looking to his father to take care of him and provide for him and protect him and guide him and teach him and discipline him. So that's what fellowship with the Father looks like. What about God the Son? If we think of God the Father as primarily being in heaven and the Spirit being close by, we think of Jesus as both being in heaven and on earth. He's our mediator, appealing to God on our behalf for what offering all of our prayers, all of our worship comes through him, and he offers that, and it's accepted in heaven because it comes through Jesus Christ, the beloved Son. And all of the grace and gifts that come from the Father to us come through the Son. God does not have a Father-Son relationship with humanity automatically. In fact, God is not the Father. He does not have a Father-Son relationship with people in the world, unbelievers. John 8:41, their father is the devil. The reason we enjoy a Father-Son relationship with him is only because we are in Christ. When Jesus prayed, he prayed different. He always said, my Father, my Father, my Father. And when he taught us to pray, he said, you pray, our Father. There's a difference. That difference points to the uniqueness in the sonship of Jesus Christ that we participate in, but we do not share at the same level with him. We call God Father, but not in the same way Jesus does. For him, it's an essential relationship that he has the right to. For us, we are sons only in as much as we are in Christ by faith. And the benefits of sonship come to us only through Christ. So when Paul assigned one word to each member of the Trinity, the word for Father was love. The word, referring to what we receive from each member of the Trinity, the word for Father was love. The word for Christ was grace. Grace. 2 Corinthians 13:14. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So it's grace through Christ. Now it's the Father's grace. This grace comes from God the Father, but it comes through Jesus Christ. John 1:17. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And there are many, many verses that say that. Another one is Ephesians 4:7. To each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. The word grace is basically just shorthand for every good thing that we receive from God. It means gift, just everything we get from him, especially with regard to salvation. And every good thing we receive from God comes to us only because of Christ. He purchased God's favor for us on the cross. If Jesus had not suffered on the cross, then and he didn't take our guilt upon himself and our punishment for our sins, then we would never, ever have even the remotest possibility of ever receiving any favor from God. Every gift from God, every good thing, especially salvation, comes to us only because of Christ. So what does fellowship with Christ look like? If fellowship with the Father looks a lot like a son loving his dad and trusting his dad, what does fellowship with Christ look like? The answer is faith. Faith. Romans 5:1. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace. It's a trusting relationship. It's also a relationship of love, but it's a little different kind of love. I mentioned last week, it's compared more to a wife loving and trusting her husband. Fellowship with God looks like a child relating to a dad. Fellowship with Christ looks like a wife relating to a husband, trusting him and loving him. And that's trust is the main word. We gain access to the grace of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 3:17, if you want Christ to really dwell in your heart, Ephesians 3:17 says he dwells in your heart through faith. Nearness to him comes through faith. You're never closer to the Lord Jesus Christ than when you are trusting him. That's the greatest act of intimacy. You're never receiving more grace and more of what God has to offer than when you are believing Christ's words and entrusting yourself to him. So that's the Son. How about the Holy Spirit? Father's in heaven, Son's in between heaven and earth. Spirit is near us, close to us, right? John 14:17, the Spirit of truth lives with you and will be in you. That's as close as it gets. And the Spirit is the one who is the most immediate connection we have with God. Grace comes from the Father because of Christ. But then the actual action of that grace being applied to your life in real time, that's done by the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit who strengthens you, the Spirit who empowers you, the Spirit who enables you to do everything that you do. It's the Spirit of God who's right there opening your eyes, enabling you to understand or accept something that you read in God's Word. When you have a godly impulse, just some impulse to do a good thing, that's the Holy Spirit's doing. When we sin, we are resisting what the Holy Spirit is doing in us. And the Holy Spirit not only lives within us as individuals, but He also lives among us, within us as a church. This is another major theme in Scripture, Ephesians 2:22. And in Him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. When you are edified by a sermon, anything that happens in the church, edified by a Bible study or a sermon, moved in corporate worship and the songs, somebody in the church helps you when you're in trouble or encourages you or prays for you or rebukes you or restores you from a sinful path or any other benefit that you receive from the church, all of that is a direct work of the Holy Spirit. So grace is from God the Father. It comes to us because of the Son, through the Son, and it's delivered directly by the Holy Spirit. So what does fellowship with the Spirit look like? What does it look like to have interaction with the Spirit? Fellowship with the Father looks like a child loving and trusting and honoring his dad. Fellowship with Christ looks like a wife trusting and submitting to and following the leadership of her husband. What does fellowship with the Spirit look like? How are we to interact with the Spirit? The answer is this. The main way that we interact with the Spirit is just simply by being responsive to his influence that he's exerting. He is working constantly in us and in the church, and we can either resist what he's doing or we can receive and accept and acquiesce to what he's doing. And so whenever you see statements about our interaction with the Holy Spirit in Scripture, it's things like walk by the Spirit, be filled by the Spirit, keep in step with the Spirit, be led by the Spirit, pray in the Spirit, do not grieve the Holy Spirit, do not extinguish the Holy Spirit. Words like that where the idea is just to simply walk with him and expose yourself to his influence. Just as a drunk exposes himself to the influence of alcohol, we expose ourselves to the influence of the Holy Spirit. And that influence, you say, how do I expose myself to the influence of the Holy Spirit? You expose yourself to where he's working, and where he's working, basically two places, the Scriptures and the church. Those are his stomping grounds, so to speak. That's where he's active. Expose yourself to the influence of the Scriptures, expose yourself to the influence of the church, and do that with a receptive attitude, and you will know communion with the Holy Spirit. Which means, if you're understanding what I'm saying right now, if you're receiving these passages of Scripture that I'm reading, and it's registering your mind, you can see the beauty of it, and it's actually delightful to you, your soul is receiving it, and you're enjoying what God's Word is saying. If that's happening right now, then you are experiencing fellowship with the Holy Spirit right now. Right now, it's happening. He's the one that's doing that. He's the one that's turning on the lights in your heart. That's what it's like. You know, people come in, some people invent all kinds of bizarre, weird stuff to point to the presence of the Holy Spirit. There are churches that they want evidence that the Holy Spirit is active, and so they come up with all kinds of weird, bizarre barking in the Spirit and all, you know, whatever else. We don't have to do any of that. The Holy Spirit told us what his activity is like, and what it's like is enlightenment. It's turning on your heart to see and love his Word and the ministry of the church. And all three of those kinds of fellowship, the kind with the Father and the kind with the Son and the kind with the Spirit, all basically come down to obedience. They all lead to obedience. We obey the Father like a child trembling at the thought of disobeying his father. We obey the Son like a submissive wife who delights in the direction that her husband is leading her. And we obey the Holy Spirit by being responsive to the influences that he's exerting on our souls through the Scriptures and the church. So all of it ends up with obedience, and it's obedience to God's Word. It's, you know, the Lord says, this is the best way, and we say, we believe you. You're right, it is the best way. We'll follow that way. We'll eagerly go that way, even if human wisdom points another way, because we trust you. So it's faith leading to obedience. So I hope that helps answer some of the questions that came up about the how to think about God when in prayer, and what does it mean to think of God as our Father in heaven. So that's the end of the excursus. Let's now get back to the text, the Lord's Prayer, and move ahead with the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer, structure of the Lord's Prayer is very simple. It's just an address and six requests, and it's over. An address and six requests. We looked at the address, the invocation last time. Now we can start looking at the request. This morning we'll look at request number one. The first three requests of the six are all about God. Your name be hallowed. Your kingdom, your will. And then the last three requests are about our needs, our daily bread. Forgive our sins. Deliver us from evil. So the first half of the prayer is worship, and the second half focuses on our needs. And it's worth noticing that even though the first half, the first three requests are all worship, they're still in the form of requests, not declarations. You know, usually we think of worship and petition as two separate things. Now I'm worshiping God, now I'm asking God for things. But really, all of our worship is asking God for something. Because God is the only one who can cause the hallowing of his name and the coming of his kingdom and his will being done. This first line, hallowed be your name. That is a second person imperative, asking God to do it, asking God to see to it that his name is hallowed. And that's true of the others as well. Your kingdom come, your will be done. These are in the form of requests. Do it, Lord, you do it. See to it that your kingdom is brought about, and see to it that your will is done. See to it that people honor and hallow your name. So even when we worship God, we're really asking him for a gift, because only God can cause worship to happen and bring it about. And so we ask God to bring those things about, and we ask him to bring about in our hearts and in the hearts of others. A true worshiper is never satisfied with just his own solo voice praising God. I praise God because I want him to be praised, and if that's true, I really want him to be praised, then the more voices, the better. And if we really love God, we're not going to be satisfied until every voice is involved. And until that happens, until Revelation 5:13 comes and every created voice is praising, then things are not as they should be, and we're crying out, God, let it happen. God, let it happen. If my heart is the way Jesus says it ought to be, then as soon as I start crying out and asking for the deepest desires of my heart, the very first thing that's going to tend to pop out of my mouth is the desire for God's name to be hallowed. Name to be hallowed. Now, that word hallowed, it's not a common word. It just means to make holy or to consecrate. It's hagiazo. It comes from the word for holy. It means to set something apart as being sacred or being held in the highest possible honor. It's the opposite of taking God's name in vain or profaning God's name. Taking God's name in vain, there's a lot of ways to take God's name in vain. You can do that verbally, but there's other ways to do it. We usually think of profanity in terms of speech. You know, people go around saying, oh my God, or Jesus Christ as an epithet or something. That is profane, to be sure, but there's a lot of other ways to profane God's name. The question of whether you're profaning or hallowing God's name is really an issue of the heart. It's not just a matter of what you say. And the best test for whether you hallow God's name in your heart is always God's word, your responsiveness to his word. Those who hallow God's name, and I'm getting this from, I went through and found all the places in the Old Testament where I could find a mention of hallowing God's name or profaning God's name and not hallowing it. And it always has to do with responsiveness to God's word in faith and trust and fear before his word. Those who hallow God's name in the Old Testament, they believe his word, they trust him to the point of obeying his commands, and they tremble at the thought of disobeying his commands. And that's what it means. If you study those passages, let me just give you a few examples. Numbers 20:12, God commands Moses to speak to the rock, and so that it'll provide water. And Moses instead struck the rock with his staff and caused it to happen that way. He was not trusting God. He was hedging his bets. He thought he would look dumb if he strikes or if he speaks to the rock and it doesn't work. And so he comes up with a way of doing it so that if it doesn't work, he won't look so dumb. Because he thought maybe God wouldn't come through on his promise. He wasn't trusting God. And so God said, Moses, because you did not trust me enough to hallow me in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land I give them. You're not going to the promised land, Moses, because you did not trust me enough to hallow me. So you can see the connection between trust and hallowing. Hallowing God's name is a function of trust. And Moses profaned God's name by disobeying because he didn't trust enough. Another passage that speaks of hallowing God is Isaiah 8:12. It says, "Do not fear what they fear. Do not dread it. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to hallow. He's the one you're to fear. He's the one you're to dread." So hallow there means to fear him more than you fear men or any other danger. That is, it's more dreadful to think about losing God's favor than it is to think about any other calamity. But if you do trust God's word when you read it, you will tremble at the thought of disobeying him and you'll have that fear. And you see that when God gave his instructions on how to approach him. In Leviticus 22, he gave all these detailed instructions. This is the way you're supposed to come before me. This is the format. This is what the procedure I want you to follow. And then it gets to the end of that whole section, and he says this, verse 32, "Do not profane my holy name. I must be hallowed by the Israelites." So he's saying, don't do anything other than what I've commanded. Do it just like I've commanded. Why? Because my name must be hallowed. And then in Leviticus 10:3, Nadab and Abihu come along and they get a little creative and they decide to approach God in a little different way than the procedure God gave. And God sent fire and burned them to ashes right there on the spot in front of everyone. And then he said this, "Among those who approach me, I will show myself hallowed. In the sight of all the people, I will be honored." Those two priests were not afraid to depart from God's word and they ended up a pile of ashes. So what kind of effect does it have on a person when he hallows God's name? Well, if you hallow him, you will trust him. You'll trust what he said in his word to the point of obeying it, and you will fear him. You'll be terrified at the thought of disobeying him, and you will approach him only on the terms that he has prescribed and none other. So anything short of that profanes God's name. The name of God, it says, hallowed be your name. Why didn't he just say, hallowed be you? Hallowed be your name. What's the point of that? The name of God can refer to different things in Scripture depending on the context. Sometimes name means authority. Like if you cast out a demon in the name of Christ, well, that's based on his authority, you're casting it out. But most of the time, God's name refers to that which is knowable about God. That part of God that has been revealed, that we can know and actually commune with. The side that we can see. So when somebody says in Scripture, for example, praise your name, what they mean is, praise you. All that I know of you, I praise. All that you've revealed, every part that's been revealed about you, everything that can be known about you, God, is worthy of praise. I praise your name. And I think that's the way Jesus is using the word name in this context. The prayer is this. Father, cause people to look at what you've revealed about yourself and honor it, hallow it, hold it in the highest regard. Let all thoughts, all language, all attitudes and responses towards you be respectful and reverent and filled with the utmost honor and fear. Now, is it surprising to you at all that this is God's highest priority in prayer? Does this seem like it's that important to you? You know, there was an article in Time magazine that ran one time that about a truck driver who was arrested for drunk and disorderly conduct in Maryland. He was really angry and abusive to the officers. and so much so that they really wanted to throw the book at him. But the maximum penalty in D.C. at the time was $100 fine and 30 days in jail for that offense. And when the judge heard about how abusive this guy was and all his rantings and everything, he also thought that that penalty was too mild. And so he dug through the books and he found this antiquated old law that had been forgotten but never repealed. And it was just an old statute against public blasphemy. And it carried another 30 days and $100 fine. And the reporter in this article was just absolutely incredulous. He wasn't one bit bothered by the behavior of this truck driver, but he was just shocked that in this day and age, somebody would be sentenced to 30 days for just publicly blaspheming the holy name of Almighty God. And it was unthinkable to him that that should be punished. To the world, that just seems as minor as it can be. As small as it can be. They have all kinds of restrictions on you know, FCC, you got language words that are allowed to be used in certain programming and this time of day or that time of day, and they got everything all regulated, but almost no regulation whatsoever on taking the Lord's name in vain. That can be done prime time, children's program. Let's put it in their cartoons. I mean, it doesn't even, they don't care about it at all. We live in a culture that thinks absolutely nothing about blaspheming God. People think it's cute to hear their little three-year-old blaspheme God, use his name in vain. And I don't know how affected we all are by our culture we live in, but if we had the affections of God, this would be utmost in our priorities. Think for a minute about the Ten Commandments. Imagine this. Suppose there's a huge upheaval in this next election, and the new Congress came in and just said, you know what? The law code in the United States is ridiculous. It's just way too complex. We're just throwing the whole thing out. We're just going to junk the whole code. As of right now, no laws. There are no laws in the United States. We're going to start over from scratch. And so then they do that, and then they come to you, and they say, what we want you to do is write up a new law code for us from scratch, and this law code will be the foundation for all future laws. All future laws will be based on this foundation that you lay. And so we want you to make it comprehensive enough so that it'll cover all the various issues of society so that we'll have law and order and justice in our society. But don't make it too complex. Keep it simple. In fact, keep it to a maximum of just 10 laws. Just 10. I want you to, we want it to be comprehensive. Cover absolutely every issue that could come up in society. But keep it to no more than 10. That's the max. If you were assigned to do that, and you start working on writing your 10, would you waste one of your 10 on a rule saying you're not allowed to take the Lord's name in vain? You would if you had a heart after God's own heart, because that's what he did. For him, it not only made the top 10, it made the top 3. There are a lot of terrible things that happen in this world, horrible things, terrorism, child abuse, and wife abuse, and murder, and rape, and genocide, and mass starvation, human rights violations, a lot of horrible stuff. The worst one of all, though, the absolute worst thing that goes on in this world is the failure to revere and honor God's name. So that rises to the top of the Christian prayer as our most urgent request before God. When we cry out to God, our Father reigning in the highest heaven, cause your name to be hallowed. Put an end to all this blasphemy. Put an end to all this misuse of your name. That's more important than anything. That is more important than anything. It is the whole scheme of things. Some people ask sometimes, why did God ban Moses from going into the promised land for one little mistake? Nadab and Abihu, isn't that kind of extreme? I mean, you just fire from heaven, just burn them to one mistake? Why? Well, the answer is because God's name being honored is more important than Moses entering the promised land. It's more important than whether someone lives or dies. Do you believe that? If we could just see reality the way it really is, this would be our priority. If I could see reality, I would have the attitude of, it's not really important if Daryl Ferguson is alive at the end of 2010. It is important if people hallow or do not hallow God's name. What would our lives look like if the hallowing of God's name was really more important in our affections, even than our own existence? John Piper is famous for his book, The Pleasures of God, and the main thesis of that book is the statement that uppermost in God's affections is his own glory. God is not an idolater. He doesn't worship any false gods. He worships the one true God, which is him. And so the highest priority in the heart of God is his own glory. And he's gotten a lot of criticism, Piper has, for that. And some people have said, we don't agree with that. We don't see that in the scriptures. I don't know about you, but I see it right here. In this passage right here. When God teaches us to pray, he prays, the number one priority for you to pray is that my name will be hallowed. Now remember, this is God telling us how to pray. God is telling us how to pray. So when God tells us what our priority is, the number one priority is the hallowing of whose name? God's. That's his highest priority. It should be our highest priority because it's his highest priority. And I think the reason sometimes people object to the idea is because it just seems a little odd, because for us it would be a bad thing. It would be a terrible thing if one of us was consumed with our own glory and our own honor. I mean, that would be a bad thing, right? You don't like people like that. We call people like that pompous egomaniacs. We don't want to be around people like that. And so we just think, well, God is like that? That isn't... Why is it okay for God and not for us? And there's a couple of reasons, a couple of answers to that. One of them is, if I do things to point to my own glory and my own honor, and I make that the focus, it's a lie. It's a lie. If I act as though I'm of supreme importance, I'm lying, because I'm not supremely important. God is supremely important. And so, for me, it's a lie. But for God, he would be lying if he acted any other way. If he acted like anyone else or anything else was more important to him, he would be lying. For him to tell the truth, he has to honor his own name as the most important reality in existence. So, for me, it's lying to point to my own glory. For him, it's telling the truth. Secondly, if I draw attention to myself, and I try and bring glory to myself, not only am I lying, but I'm also being very unloving. Being very unloving. Because if I point you away from God and towards me, and if I point you to focus your attention on me and all that I have to offer, it's unloving, because I'm pointing you to a dry well. I don't have anything to offer. In myself, nothing. At best, I'm a dry well, probably more a poisoned well. And so, it's unloving for me to point your attention to me, but for God, it's the other way around. For God, the most loving thing he could ever do is point people to his glory, because the most beneficial thing that could ever happen to a human being is to see the glory of God. Nothing profits you more than that. And so for him, it would be unloving to point your attention anywhere else than besides him. So that's why it's okay for him, because for him, it's the most loving thing to do, and it's the truth. For us, it's a lie, and it's unloving. The most important thing in the universe is the glory of God. Amen? The most beneficial thing that can happen to a person, any person, is to see that glory and to love it. And the most horrifying possible evil is to do something to obscure that glory so people can't see it. And so the heart that loves God and loves people cries out in prayer, God, hallow your name. Cause it to be hallowed. Glorify your name. And the application of this, just it starts in our own hearts and it moves out from there. If you really, really want God's name to be hallowed, You'll start with your own heart, won't you? If you want there to be lots and lots of voices praising God, you'll start with the one voice that you can control, that you have direct control over. And so, at the very outset, we all resolve to honor God in our own tongues, in our own hearts. That's the beginning point. I think it would be good for all of us now, right here and now, to just resolve to never entertain a degrading or profane thought about God. Just to refuse it. You can tell how much respect a person has for someone by the thoughts they're willing to entertain as possibilities about that person. Right? I'll give you an illustration here, and this is harsh, and forgive the harshness of it, but I just want to make the point. Suppose you're with a friend, you ride home from work to this guy's house, and he gets home only to discover that his kids aren't there. They're missing. He can't find them. He doesn't know where they are. And the first thought that pops into his mind, very first thing he says when he says the kids aren't there, is, I wonder if my wife murdered them. And at first you hear that, it's like, and you laugh a little bit. You say, oh, he's, good grief. You know, he's a joke. But as soon as you look at him, you realize, no, he's not joking. He's dead serious. And he's like, whew, boy. Well, he's actually considering this as a possibility. And so you think, well, now I guess I know what this guy thinks of his wife. Right? I mean, you might have a little bit of a struggle with your marriage, but boy, I mean, you come home from work and the kids aren't there. There are some possibilities that you're willing to entertain as real possibilities and some that you're just not. Right? If you have a high regard for your wife's character, you would never seriously think, oh, maybe my wife killed my children. I mean, it wouldn't even enter your mind. You would think, oh, they must have stayed after school or maybe they're at a friend's house or they're playing out somewhere. And so maybe you start to investigate each one of those and to check them out. So you call the school, they're not there. You call the friends out, they're not there. You look in the garage, the bikes are still in the garage. You exhaust every possibility you can think of. Nothing. It's a total mystery. You don't know where they are. But even then, when there's no other explanation that you can possibly think of, even then, still, you will not even consider the possibility that your wife could have done something bad to them. That the thought would not even cross your mind, and if it did, you would push it out as fast as it came in as an absolutely ridiculous thought. It amazes me what kind of horrific thoughts God's people are willing to entertain about the most perfect and beautiful being in existence. Get into a problem. The only explanation I can think of is God is being unjust. It's the only thing I can think of, therefore it must be a possibility. Can't think of any other explanation for this, therefore there can't be any other explanation for this. And so God is just being cruel, or God is being capricious. He's just inflicting pain on me for no good reason, just for the fun of it. Doesn't have any good purposes in mind. And this is why people get mad at God, because they entertain blasphemous and ridiculous and irrational thoughts about God. The idea that maybe God has done something wrong. And when we hallow God's name, what we're doing is refusing to do that. We're just refusing it. I mean, no matter how perplexing, no matter how unexplainable our situation is, we would sooner conclude that we're going insane than entertain the thought that maybe God is doing something wrong. And if this is something you struggle with, I would urge you just right here and now to renounce every blasphemous thought that you've had about God or entertained about Him and resolve to never, ever even consider entertaining thoughts like that again. And if those kinds of thoughts come into your mind, you fight them off with the same vigor that you would fight against any life-threatening attack. And resolve that if you do fall into the sin of unhallowed thoughts about God, that you would never, ever voice those thoughts out loud, lest some brother or sister be influenced into that same wickedness. So hallowing God's name, it just starts with your own heart. That's the point I'm making. It starts with your own heart. And from there, it becomes the motive for everything you do. Everything you do. It's why we do what we do. Why do I sing praises to God? Because I want His name hallowed. Why do I resist a temptation? I'm being tempted to sin and I'm going to resist that temptation. Why do I resist? just because I don't want to be a failure or I don't want to be a mess up as a Christian. No, I resist temptation because I don't want God's name to be dishonored. I don't want his name to be blasphemed among demons because of me. I don't want Satan to say, see God, you know, your servants, they don't, you're not even worthy enough for them to prefer you over some passing little pleasure. I don't want that kind of blasphemy. I don't want God's name to be slandered among the unbelievers because of me. So hallowing God's name becomes the motivation for everything I do. And it starts in my own heart and then it moves out from there to my family. Why do I try to be a spiritual leader in my home? Why do I, if my wife and I are having a struggle, an intense moment, to sit down and pray with her instead of fighting or walking away? Why would I do something like that? Because I necessarily feel like it? No, because I want God's name to be hallowed in a much greater way, not only in my heart, but also her heart. If I truly desire it, I'm not going to be satisfied with it just being in my heart. Why do I discipline my children when my lazy flesh just wants to just sit there and look the other way? Why have family devotions when the TV's right there calling my name? Why do all that? Because I want my home to be a worship center where God's name is hallowed and the honoring of God's name just rises up out of that place by all the hearts in that place. I want it to be a center of worship. That's why you become a spiritual leader, not just out of guilt because your pastor keeps pressuring you to be a better spiritual leader. It's because you love God's name. So it starts with me, moves out to those closest to me and my family, and then to the church. To the church. Why are you here? Why get involved in a ministry at the church? Do you do it just because you feel like you need to pitch in, do your fair share, pull your weight? No. It's because you long for more and more hearts to hallow God's name. And that's what the purpose of all the ministries are. Why would you volunteer for, you know, children's ministry, youth ministry, whatever, just because you like hanging around with young people? No, because you realize that down there at the end of the hall, last room on the left, in that room, that could potentially be a place where language and conversations and attitudes and jokes and whispers and all that dishonor God's name, or it could become a place jammed full of young hearts hallowing God's name. And you love God's name so much that you want it to be the second thing and not the first thing, and that's why you do everything you can to cause the most possible hearts to hallow God's name as you can possibly effect. This is the purpose of all ministry. That's why you put money into the offering plate, offering box. That's why you participate enthusiastically in the worship, in the singing, when it's not the style that you prefer and it's not done the way you like it. It's why you go to prayer group when you don't feel like going to prayer group. It's why you make that hard phone call that you don't feel like making. It's why you write a letter or run the sound or clean the building or whatever it is that you're doing to contribute to the success of the overall ministry of the church. You do that because you want the efforts of the church in general to be successful, because you long for God's name to be honored more in more and more hearts in deeper ways. And that's the purpose of the church. And that longing starts in your own heart, it moves out to your family, and then to your church, and ultimately to the whole world. This is why we do missions. Why did Dave and Carolyn leave the comfortable position in America and their home and their business and go to this hard ministry in this dark, closed Muslim area in Russia? Why do that? Why are the pets getting ready to go to Guatemala in November, and they're going to be getting up early and working hard all day from sunup to sundown and laboring, struggling, trying to reach people for Christ? Why put forth all that time and effort and energy and money? Why do we as a church give tens of thousands of dollars of our hard-earned money to just send off to mission organizations, to support missions? We do all that because we want God's name to be honored and worshipped and revered and praised and adored and hallowed in every tribe and tongue and country and nation in the world. Nothing short of the universal praise of Revelation 5:13 can satisfy the longing of the heart that truly craves the hallowing of God's name. You want to improve a ministry in this church? You see a ministry area in this church that's really weak, really sick, really not what it should be? You want to improve that? What's the best way to improve a ministry in the church? Is it through better leadership or better organization or better funding or better communication? No, those things help. But the most important way to improve any ministry in the church is just simply to increase the people's longing in their hearts for the hallowing of God's name. Cause God's name to be more hallowed in their hearts. You do that, and you have just improved every ministry in the church. This, then, is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. You want to improve your prayer life? Work at continually elevating the importance of the hallowing of God's name in your heart, in your affections, in your priorities, to the point where your first impulse in prayer is to ask for that. Come to the point where we're just, if you were granted one wish, anything you desired, first it would be easy, the hallowing of God's name. Then we'll be beseeching the Lord in prayer and asking for that, and we'll be praying for the greatest thing there is, and we'll be praying for that thing that will benefit us most personally, and it will be the greatest possible act of love towards other people and the greatest possible worship to God, and God will hear those prayers and he'll look with favor on them and he'll answer them, and someday every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory and praise of God the Father. Let's pray. Lord, that's our desire. That's our deep longing, and it's what we live, it's what we exist for. And we have varying levels of success, Lord, as we try and stumble our way through various ministries and efforts. And so we just pray now, Father, at least, that in these next several minutes as we're singing to you, that you would receive this worship. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would work in us that to generate attitudes of reverence. Lord Jesus, we ask that you would serve to mediate, receive what we're offering up in our singing and offer it to the Father so that because of his deep love for you, he'll receive it with joy. Oh, Heavenly Father, we ask that you would look upon us as your children, overlooking our weaknesses and stumblings, and just receive our childlike love and faith that we offer to you. Overwhelm us, Lord, with your greatness. As we sing these hymns, they're great lyrics, Lord. They're lyrics that point to your majesty and power. I ask that you would move us, stagger us, with how worthy your name is to be honored. Pray this for your sake and in the name of your Son. Amen. In just a few moments, we're going to dismiss. But before we do that, we have a couple of minutes left, and traditionally we have take this time to address any questions that come up. We started a new format last week, and it's a little too new for me, so I forgot to do it this week. We didn't give you a chance to write your questions, but we can just do that now verbally. If anybody has any questions, something that in the messages was you'd like a little elucidated a little further or more explanation or some other question you have, that now's the time if there's something on your mind. Yeah. Yeah, what should you feel on when you take communion, sorrow or gladness? And the answer is yes. God is capable of... One of the most mysterious things about God is how he's capable of so many different emotions simultaneously, right? He weeps with those who weep in one place, and someone else is rejoicing, and he's rejoicing with that, and he's happy and he's sad all at the same time, times 6 billion. And so, you know, it's an amazing thing to think that at least in some measure we can reflect the very image of God by the fact that we can have simultaneously different emotions. And that we can have sorrow as we think about our sin and have gladness as we think about redemption and forgiveness. And it's simultaneous and we can have both. So, let it go. Let whichever one of those in your heart is pressing to go. And the person next to you might be more focused on the joy and you might be more focused on the sorrow at a given moment, but that's okay because it's all appropriate. It's all fitting. Well, that's a great question. Well, as I said last week in the message, that I think that we should pray to the it teaches us not to pray to the Father only, but rather to pray to the Father mainly. And the reason we know that is because of the examples in Scripture of praying to Jesus. In Acts 7, when Stephen is stoned, he prays to Jesus. Paul thanks Jesus for considering him worthy of his service in 1 Timothy 1. And in the book of Revelation, of course, the Lamb is being worshipped and praised and prayed to. So we do have precedent in Scripture for praying to Jesus, but mainly we should pray to the Father. And when we do pray to Jesus, I think if we have the terms of exaltation, Lord Jesus Christ, things like that, that helps us from an over-familiarity. Anything else? Hey, Beth? Well, the question is, what about praying to the Holy Spirit? I didn't find any passage in Scripture where the Spirit is directly addressed in prayer. I'm hoping it's okay, though, since I prayed to the Holy Spirit a couple minutes ago. And I think that I think it is appropriate. I think if you specifically want the Holy Spirit to do something, it's certainly fitting to ask Him to do that. But since we don't have that example in Scripture, I think we're safe to mainly just as a habit, our prayers are addressed to the Father, unless there's some specific reason to address it to one of the other members of the Trinity. But really, you can't lose anyone you're talking to in the Trinity. I mean, you can hardly go wrong because it's one God, right? We're not talking about three different gods here. We're talking about one God. And so you're talking to any member of the Trinity, you're talking to God. So, and, you know, He's our Father, and you know how you are with your kids. You don't get too uptight if they, if they don't use the exact right lingo when they talk to you, and their child's a little baby, and if they can get out da-da, then you're thrilled, you know? And so, I don't think God gets too uptight with us if we don't get it exactly right. I do think, though, that we should think when we pray about who we're talking to. So we're not, you know, thanking the Holy Spirit for dying on the cross or, you know, something like that. Okay, anything else? Harry? Yeah, in the Catholic Church, they'll pray to not only God, but to saints and to especially Mary and angels sometimes. And none of that's fitting. We see that in the book of Revelation. Any kind of worship or prayer that's offered to anybody but God is refused, unless that's an evil being. We're not to try to communicate with the dead. As far as I'm concerned, praying to a saint is necromancy. It's trying to communicate with the dead. We're not supposed to do that. And the effort to pray to a saint or to Mary points to a bigger problem. Not only is it necromancy, but it points to a fundamental misunderstanding of the character of Christ. In the Roman Catholic Church, there's been a tradition of thinking of Christ as a fierce judge and of Mary as a soft mother that can calm him down and get some requests answered. And that's why you pray to Mary. You look at Catholic art through the centuries, and very often there's a lot of swords, right, in his hand, a lot of wrath. And so Mary's the one who has enough compassion in her heart to really say, get her son to say yes to a request. That's the attitude. And that's just a fundamental misunderstanding of Christ. Christ is more merciful than Mary. Jesus Christ is infinitely more loving and merciful and compassionate and kind than Mary. And we don't need to go to someone other than God to find favor. The greatest favor there to be found is with God. So it's definitely wrong to pray to a saint or anyone but God. See? Take a look. Oh, yeah. When it says that they worship me with their mouths, but their hearts are far from me. That is a great example of taking God's name in vain. When the mouth doesn't match the heart being far from God is the problem. And so, the ideal, of course, is for the heart to be consumed with the glory of God, so much so that it comes out of the mouth, and they match. So, yeah. Okay. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit as being the unforgivable sin. I take a little bit different view of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit than some people do. I don't think of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit as blasphemy spoken directly to the Holy Spirit, as if somebody said, "Holy Spirit, I think you're a crumb," or something like that. I don't think that's what it's talking about. I think rather, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is mainly doing the opposite of what I said when I said, "What is fellowship with the Spirit?" And I said, it's not resisting Him, but rather accepting His influence. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is the opposite of that. It's resisting His influence. So when He enlightens you to understand and see the truth of God's Word, and you reject that, that's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It's blasphemy of His ministry. And I think if we define blasphemy of the Spirit that way, we can make sense of each of the various passages in Scripture. There's several passages that talk about the unforgivable sin. Starting in Deuteronomy and going throughout Scripture, you find numerous different places, and some of them mention the Spirit and some of them don't, but all of them have to do with rejecting God's truth after having been given some sort of enlightenment. So one person might see the Bible and reject it, hear the gospel and reject it, but it's not the unforgivable sin because the Holy Spirit didn't really open their eyes spiritually. But someone else, He opens their eyes and enables them to understand, and they reject it, and that's the unforgivable sin. So I think it comes back to that ministry that the Holy Spirit has in your heart. Right. Yeah. So you can profane God without words. You can profane God with an attitude. You can commit profanity by a preference. You can commit profanity by an appetite. There's a lot of ways to profane God besides speaking. So yeah, that is a good thing to remind. Although, it's also good to remember, you can profane God with your words too. And some people go so far in the other side that they say, "Oh, it doesn't matter if you're swearing, cuss words, that's just, that's a taboo that's cultural." No, that's forbidden in Scripture too. Any kind of profaning of God. So, all right. Stand for the benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. And the Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn His face toward you and give you peace. God bless you.